Well, good morning. It truly is a privilege to be here to stand before you. So I just want to thank the leadership of the church for this opportunity. And as you can tell already by my accent, I'm not from the States. I'm truly a Spaniard. I came to study the Master Seminary, the Lesser Seminary, after Cornerstone, of course, in 2008. And I graduated with my THM in 2013 and then went back to Spain in 2014. So I came to this church my first time in 2013, and I stayed with Dr. Mike at his place. At that time, I was writing my thesis, so we spent a lot of hours talking about Romans 8, the topic that I studied for that long paper. And then I came back in 2014, as Andrew said, for the TMI gathering and also the Exalting Christ Conference, which was a joy. And it's always a joy to be around you. You are a like-minded church, so your love for God, for Christ, your desire to exalt Christ, it truly resonates with our convictions. So even though I don't know you, most of you personally, I do feel like I'm at home. So for that, thank you. Honestly, it's a privilege. So I just want to start by saying that. Let me tell you what we're going to do this morning. Before we start with the teaching, I'm going to give you a brief presentation of the ministry in Spain, a little update of what's going on there, so that also you can meet my family and meet what the Lord is doing in Spain. And then after that, we go into apologetics. We're going to study that topic, and hopefully we'll be able to do it within the time that we have. So let's put this time in the hands of the Lord, and then we start with the presentation. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for today, for what this day means, that we gather as a church to worship you because of what you've done through Christ. And thank you that in him our salvation is secure, and thank you that because of him we'll see you for the rest of eternity. And we thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the adoption we have received, and that today we have the privilege to come before your presence. So I just pray that this morning would be for your glory. Everything we do here as a church, not now, but also during this worship service, that will be around the person of Jesus Christ, and that we would exalt you. Father, I pray that you help us to understand the things that we come to study today, that you help us to be true proclaimers of the gospel, to be bold for your glory. And Father, that we all of us, this church here and me too, will be known as people that truly preach Christ. And Father, help us, give us a mind ready to hear your word and a heart ready to accept it. We give you the glory and we ask you for your help. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, can you put up the presentation, please? That's my family. So we're a family of six. And let's see if this works. Let me try this first. Otherwise, I have to point to you or here. Oh, there. Okay, perfect. So let me tell you a little bit of about our family. It's as you can see there. Can you go next slide, please? Go back. My bad. There. God has given us four kids in 4 years, so our hands are pretty full. My wife is sitting there in the back with our baby. We just travel, as Andrew said, with the little one. After traveling from Madrid to LA, we realized with all of them that we don't want to do that again. So our kids are actually going to stay here in the States for the rest of their life. And we're going to go back to Spain to serve the Lord there. But anyway, the oldest is Oliver. He's in the in those four pictures in the left up corner, top corner. Then Eden, she's three, Oliver is four. And then Caleb, he's about to be two. In August, he'll turn two. And then the baby Zoe, who is 3 months old. So there are joy. There are a lot of work, as you can tell. But truly, these are the people that we can influence the most. So we are thankful because they are disciples. And we are praying that the Lord will save them. Oh, I made a mistake. And that actually, my prayer is that God even would call them to ministry, because the laborers are few, and we need help in Spain, a lot of help. Because of that, because our family is growing, we had needs, like for example, our former car wasn't enough to seat all of us. So we needed a van, and God was so kind to provide through many people and even different associations like Heart Cry and a lot of people to help us to afford a van. So that's the van that the Lord has given us, and we are really thankful because it is our only car, and it allows us to minister in Spain. We travel often as a family whenever we have to preach at different churches, different places. So we are really thankful for His provision. Let me tell you a little bit about my health. Next slide, please, since I'm doing something wrong there. This was February, right? February this year. Like 2 weeks before my fourth daughter was due, I got up with double vision, headaches, migraines, vertigos, and other things. So we went to the ER. I was admitted with what the doctors thought was a stroke. So they ran a bunch of tests. They eventually realized it wasn't a stroke, for which I'm thankful. So they thought it was a tumor. They kept looking for that. It wasn't a tumor. Then they thought maybe some kind of funky bacteria that is in your body. But every test came out negative. So the doctors still don't know what happened to me. They're giving some kind of medicine that is pretty strong and it's helping me to function properly. So I feel healthy, but I'm not healthy. Because if I don't take the medicine, I still, probably next day I'll be in bed with vertigos and migraines. So I appreciate your prayers for that. My neurologist, she was adamant. She insisted that, please, Ruben, you need to sleep more and slow down. So that's what we are trying to do. But as you can tell, with four kids, under four, it's not that easy to sleep. And then also, the demands of the ministry are many. And we're so few. There are so many things that need to be done in order to continue with the ministry. And so we just need God's strength. I'm thankful that during this time, my daughter wasn't born. She waited for me to be out of the hospital. And my wife also was thankful for that. She actually told me that when I was in the hospital, if you die, I pray that you be raised so that I kill you again. And I remember too, a brother, a dear, dear brother that came to see me. The first 2 days I was under observation, so only one person could see me, nobody could come in and all that. So he came in just for 5 minutes to see me, and then he goes out and sees my wife, grabs her hand, and is like, I'm so sorry. Such a wisdom gone. It's like, I'm alive. I didn't die. So, but he was already saying, but anyway, the Lord used this to remind me of we're weak. We're weak. And whatever we do is only by His grace and through Him. So it's forced me to be on my knees more and also to understand the priorities of life too. Because next time I could just, that happens, hopefully it doesn't happen, but according to my doctor, maybe I won't be able to get up from bed. Well, it's part of what happened this year. It's part of the trials that the Lord uses to sanctify us and make us more into, turn us into the likeness of His Son, for which we are thankful. Even though we honestly have to say, humanly speaking, we don't like to go through trials. But we trust God and His character. That doesn't change. So we're thankful for this, even though we don't like it. Please, next slide. Well, let me tell you a little bit about the ministry. Next slide. We'll talk more about this a bit later. Mainly, my ministry at the church is discipleship and teaching. So I help with the leadership at the church and also with discipleship, different groups of people, and preaching and teaching. for which I'm really thankful. It is, I think some of you know, I don't want to get into all the details, but like almost 3 years ago, we went through a really difficult time at our church. Some people, because of their sin, did something wrong and sinful, and we had to deal with it biblically. But it was a tough time for us as a body of Christ in León. And about 50 people left the church. But at that time, it was only by God's grace, the time when the leadership was so united with the same convictions. And I guess we would just want to follow what the scripture said, and we want to follow the instructions that the scripture gave us to deal with these situations. So it was now, looking back 3 years later, we can say that it was God's blessing upon us. Because he was cleansing his church. And it truly is, it's a reminder that the one who builds the church is Christ. And he's been so patient over 2 millennia just building his church. And at times we want a change to happen immediately while God is taking his time. But now the people that are there, the church is growing. It's growing in numbers and it's growing spiritually because these people that stay with us, they want to be shepherded. So it is a true joy. It's a sweet moment for us because we get to disciple people that want to be disciple, and we get to preach to people that want to hear the word and that want to grow and that want to be obedient to the word. So it is a wonderful time. It's a time that only by God's grace we get to see the fruit of our labor, which doesn't happen often. So we realize that it's only a gift from the Lord. And that our duty is simply to remain faithful whether we see the fruit or not. So regarding the church, next slide, please. I know that you guys have been praying for this. This is our new building, our new facility. It is an iconic building, and it's a historical building in Spain. You need to understand our culture as a nation. Spain, when it was established as a nation in the 7th century after Christ, it was because of the Catholic religion. Religion is what brought union or unity among the different tribes in the country. So from the very beginning, from its inception, to be a Spaniard meant to be a Catholic. So that also meant that the institutionalized or the official religion of the state was always Catholicism. That's why you have all these cathedrals and big churches and all that. And that simply meant that for whoever didn't meet in those kind of buildings, well, they were actually part of a cult. So it didn't matter that you had the true religion because you were not meeting at a Catholic cathedral, you were a cult. So as a Spaniard, I would never go in there to see what you're doing. So that happened to us for many years in our old building. We barely had visitors. And we tried, we did everything. And we know the work is God's. But now with this new building, the people at the city looks at us like another cathedral. So they go inside any day of the week to just see the building. So you're working there in your office, and then you see through the little window in the door, people just walking by, just looking at the building from inside, and knocking on your door and asking questions. So we give them a tour, and the question that always happens is like, so what do you guys teach here? Oh, great question. Let me tell you. And you just go on with the gospel. We are thankful for that. We have visitors, new visitors, every Sunday, which never happened before in the history of our church. We had visitors once in a while, but with this frequency, and it's simply because of the building. But historically speaking, this building helps the Spaniard to be more open to simply come in. But again, we know the work is God's. He needs to transform those hearts, and that's what we pray. But we are thankful for this facility because it allows us to work better at a nicer place, more comfortable, all of that, to gather at a more comfortable place. And there's a lot of room for the kids, but also it's, God is using that in ways that we didn't expect, so we're thankful for that. And he's been so kind that we're almost done with almost all the money we need for it. So we never had to ask for a loan as a church to build this building. So it's God's provision and kindness to us. Let me tell you a little bit about the seminary. Well, that's, we have also conferences, but we're going to skip that part for the sake of time. So next slide, please. And next slide. There. At this time in the seminary, we offer two programs. We call the first the Diploma in Expository Preaching, and then the Diploma in Bible and Theology. If a student goes through both diplomas, at the end he actually gets a Master's of Arts. And we are working towards the Diploma in Biblical Language. We haven't gotten there yet, but we will. It is an intensive program. And don't let the word diploma fool you. They work 60 hours per unit. So it is a master's level degree. And simply because we want to give them the best education available so that they can be the best exegetes possible for the glory of God. We have, next slide, please. Let me tell you what this is. The two blue dots is, the one in the north is León, that's our seminary is there. We had an extension in Murcia, which is in the south. And then the red dots represent the areas from when our students come. And the yellow dots represent their churches. And an average church in Spain is about 50 people. So when you look at those now, at those churches and the average numbers, you are influencing, by God's grace, again, it's not our own doing, but you're influencing over 2,000 people in the country. And so it truly is a privilege to be part of that. And we have people that comes from the Canary Islands in the south in Africa, from the Palma de Mallorca, from all over the country. We have three students from Portugal. And they speak Portuguese, and they have to do the program in Spanish. And most of our students are either pastors or are preachers or are leaders of their churches. So whenever we go and visit these churches to preach at a conference or any special event, it's always a joy to hear the people thank us for what we're doing because they see the growth in their pastor. And these men, our goal, and I can say that most of them do, our goal is when they are done with the program, they can exegete faithfully the scripture, and that they can preach it faithfully, and they can exalt Christ faithfully through the preaching of his word. So that's what we do. Our prayer is that God would use that to transform our country, a country that has been in darkness for centuries, and it's the light of the gospel. Next slide, please. This is our student body. We have 50 students all over the country. Next one, please. We had the opportunity to celebrate our third graduation in León 2 weekends ago, and our fourth graduation, next slide, in Murcia, a week ago, right before we came. So 6 students graduated from León and 10 students graduated from Murcia. So 16 students have graduated this year alone. And most of them are, again, they are normally and frequently preaching, and they are pastors of their churches. And this man in the middle, let me see, the man with the glasses, the fourth from the right, his name is Adolfo. He's a key man. This area, there were 5 churches that they got together, and they realized we need help. So they call us, like, please, could you come for 2 years and train our preachers? It's a deal situation when the church calls you to go and do that job. So we went, and this is the man who has actually put everything together. And the Lord has gifted him. He has a gift for preaching that is amazing. It's almost like a Spurgeon kind of thing. When you hear preaching, you tremble. And he is a man of God. And his convictions have changed so much over the course of these 2 years. They are so biblical, and he's growing so much that he's going to face opposition. A lot of opposition. Because sadly, that's what it seems that is the response so far to true and faithful preaching. But may God strengthen him so that he may be faithful and preach the word no matter what. So Adolfo is his name. So I appreciate your prayers for him because he'll need them. He'll need them. Next slide, please. Yeah, so that you know a little bit about other projects. I've been working on some books, collaborating with other authors, writing different chapters. So I wrote in the about bibliology, a chapter on inerrancy and the effect of postmodernism, how postmodernism has attacked inerrancy in Europe. Then I wrote for another book and a chapter in Christology, and I wrote about the Catholic Church and the Counter-Reformation and the influence of how their influence has actually distorted the right view of Christ, which is really interesting because when you read on the paper the creeds of the Catholic Church when it comes to Christ, they believe the same than we do. They hold to the Nicaea Creed, and yet in their mass they are grotesquely distorting Christ. And finally, I just finished right before I came another chapter for another book on ecclesiology, and so it's a study on feminism and how feminism has infiltrated our churches and is a threat to male leadership. Male leadership. That's the word. Thank you. So it's other projects on the side that also take time, so I appreciate your prayers. But God is kind to allow me to write and to be an influence to other people in other countries in ways that I wasn't expecting. So again, I say all this to give him the glory and to ask for your prayers. There is the final slide with just prayers. So please pray for our children's salvation. As I said, these are the guys that I invest in the most. They're my disciples. It says my heart, I want them to be saved. I want my daughters to be godly spouses for future husbands. And I want my sons to be in ministry if the Lord wills. Because we need preachers. We need preachers and faithful and godly men. Pray for wisdom and leadership. In our leadership at church, more people are coming, so more demands, more challenges. And we just need to depend on God. The student body opposition that we face because of the ministry we do all over the place. But again, we do it for God. So he knows what he's doing. Then please pray for our support. That's one reason why we'll be here in the States for 2 months, raising more support. We are a bit low, so we need prayer for that. And faithfulness. As I said several times, our goal is to remain faithful whether we see the fruit or not. And the temptation is always to, when you don't see the fruit, to stop laboring. So just pray for that, because Spain is a difficult country, and honestly, humanly speaking, I don't think I'll see change in this generation. This is a human prediction. I hope I'm wrong, but my prayer and my hope is that I see it in the next generation after these godly leaders are being trained. So most likely, because we won't see anything, that still would be faithful and let God build his church in Spain for his glory. So that we'll be one day together in heaven worshiping Christ. So what a joyful and joyous day. Well, that's pretty much it about Spain. So I think you can turn that out. Oh, that's Caleb. That's a road nearby our house. They love running there and going down with the bike. And in the back, you see Ollie and then Eden and probably Zoe. It was in your belly or in your arms? Oh, in the stroller. So, okay. Well, thank you so much. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your time. There are, by the way, I brought some prayer cards that are on the table. Please feel free to take as many as you want. If you want to play target with them, it's fine. Yes. Put them on your fridge, and whenever you go and get milk and you see us, just pray for us. And we'll be thankful if you do. So thank you so much. Well, with that said, let's turn to Scripture. And Andrew asked me to do a study on the topic of apologetics. So we're going to do a brief overview of apologetics, the different systems. And then after that, we're going to go and look into some presuppositions that we need to have in order to be true preachers of the gospel. So let me start by just telling you a story that happened during our honeymoon. During our honeymoon, my wife and I, we were in the Dominican Republic, and we befriend another newlywed couple. They were Spaniards, too. So we had a good time, we sort of connected from the beginning, and the husband was into philosophy, and he knew enough to pose challenging questions. So one night, we were just hanging out together, and the husband and I, we began talking about God. And this man denied the existence of the Creator. So in that conversation, I decided to prove him wrong. And by that, or for that, I used what is called a transcendental argument. And this argument pretty much attempts to show that there is a God, because it is impossible to demonstrate the contrary. It is impossible to demonstrate that there is no God, therefore there is God. That's the logic. So the laws of physics, language, the order of mathematics, universal morals, assume God as a necessary precondition. It is a given. In other words, let's put it this way. If God does not exist, we cannot expect that simple things like 2 plus 2 equals 4 be true here on Earth and on Mars as well. Because if God doesn't exist, then 2 plus 2 equals 4 is a creation of man. It's the byproduct of human thinking. And since man, we cannot be in every planet on this universe, we cannot assume that 2 plus 2 equals 4 is true in those places where we are not. So, but the fact that we launch rockets into the space, and we launch those rockets because we expect that simple mathematics such as 2 plus 2 equals 4 work and function and are true, that simply means that we expect that formula to work anywhere else in the cosmos. So the only logical conclusion, if you want to be logical, the only logical conclusion that you need to arrive to is that there is some kind of at least mathematical being that is present on Earth and on Mars as well, that makes possible for this mathematical absolute 2 plus 2 equals 4 to be true anywhere in the universe. So the same applies to moral, to logic, to human language, to ethics, and therefore the only acceptable conclusion is that there is a God. Well, that's the argument. And that was my argument. And guess what happened? I won the debate. I was, I left this guy speechless. He had no words to argue with me. So I thought to myself in my mind, great, now he's ready for the gospel. No, guess what happened? He got up and left upset. His pride was hurt, because he couldn't argue anymore. This man was speechless. In my mind, I thought that preaching the gospel and defending the gospel were one in the same thing, but they are not. They're different. I truly believe that if I had a good argument for the gospel, the unbeliever had to agree with me and embrace the truth of the gospel. But I was wrong. I was extremely wrong. The opposite happened. Humanly speaking, my defense was final. I won the argument. I won the debate. But yet, in my ignorance, I lost an opportunity to preach Christ. So here is where I think we have the tendency to fail. We have come to believe that in order to proclaim the truth about Christ and the gospel, somehow we need to be able to reason with unbeliever. We have to prove him wrong. We need to answer all of his questions. We need to convince him. And this wrong perception leaves us with fear. What if I don't have all the arguments? What if I don't know what to say? What if he asks me something that I have no answer for? So this fear is going to result in a lack of evangelism, simply because we have a faulty understanding of what effective apologetics is. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to answer simply one question. What is apologetics? What is apologetics? And we're going to do it with one purpose and goal in mind: to grow in our boldness to preach the gospel. That's the objective. So before we continue, we need to define the terms. What is apologetics? What does apologetics mean? In the English language, this word could be misleading. It reminds us of an apology, which is another way of saying, please excuse me, or I'm sorry. But I hope that it's clear for all of us in our mind that when we speak of apologetics, we're not talking about making excuses for the gospel. The word apologetics comes from the Greek term apologia. And this term was often used in classical and Christian literature to refer to a defense made against false accusations. So in this way, when we talk about apologetics, what we are referring to, it is the study which concerns to the defense of the Christian faith. The study that is related to the defense of the Christian faith. At this point, I haven't truly said anything. I've just been talking for the last 5 minutes. And it could be that you already are tempted to zone out. You may be thinking something like, oh, well, that sounds great, but that's for leaders, or it's for pastors, it's for my elders. But it's not for me. Well, before we continue, let me tell you that apologetics is for every Christian. It is true that we all are called to make disciples as we go, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and to teach them to observe all the things that Jesus has commanded us to do. But also it is true, and this is important, it is true that we are called to sanctify Christ in our hearts. 1 Peter 3:15. The interesting thing is how we sanctify Christ in our hearts. Peter explains that to us, and he says, you know, do you want to know how to sanctify Christ in your hearts? Oh, here is the answer. By always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. By always being ready to make a defense. So yes, apologetics is for you too. It's for everybody. It's for every Christian. We always have to be ready to make a defense of the faith that is within us. The question is how we make this defense. And depending on how we answer this question, we'll come up with different systems of apologetics. If you believe that you need to establish that there is a creator in order to make a defense of the gospel, then you believe in what is called classical apologetics. This system claims that in order to make sense of the virginal birth, in order to make sense of the sinless life of Christ, in order to make sense of the resurrection and any other miracle, you have to believe first that there is God. You have to prove that God exists. If there is no God, there cannot be miracles. If there is no miracles, there is no resurrection. Therefore, you need to prove that there is God. That's the logic. I would go as far as to say that I think that at some point, pretty much all of us in this room have used some of the classical arguments. Have you ever, for example, said to anybody that since the vast majority of humanity at all times, in all places, believe in some kind of form of God, there must be a God? Or have you argued that because every effect is the result of a cause, there must be a first cause, God, who put everything else in motion? Or probably you said something like, maybe the great design of the universe, its order, proves that there is a designer behind it. There is a mind behind the creation. Just like a watch cannot be designed by itself, the creation needed a creator. If you put all the pieces of a watch together in a bag and let it be, you're not going to get a watch unless a clockmaker puts that together. Therefore, the only logical conclusion, if there is a universe that has a design and has an order, then is that there is a God, there is a creator, there is a designer behind this universe. And these are only a few examples of the classical arguments. But they all follow the same pattern. You got to prove first there is a God, and then you move on to the gospel. Which, by the way, leads some to actually not move on to the gospel, but then to prove that Jesus was God, and then to prove that Jesus died, and then to prove that Jesus was raised from the dead, and then finally you go and you get to the gospel. So what are some of the problems with this system, with classical apologetics? First, you may arrive to the conclusion that there is a God. Okay, we got there. But you cannot conclude that it's the same God as revealed in the scripture. He could be a demigod. He could be a tyrant. He could be Zeus. He could be Allah. He could be anybody. He could be anybody of any religious system that claims that there is a God who creates everything. He could be Buddha. But there is no way that we would know by looking at these classical arguments that this creator is a triune God who sent his only begotten Son, the second person of the Trinity, who took upon himself the human form to die on the cross and raise from the dead and has been exalted above all of creation. There is no way you could arrive to that conclusion through the classical arguments. Second, this system does not take into account the depravity of men. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Ephesians 4:17 affirms that the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. Paul writes to Titus in Titus 1:15 to say that the unbelieving mind is being defiled or corrupted. All that to say that we cannot trust the unbelievers when it comes to making a judgment about God. They will get it wrong. They will get it wrong. They cannot think properly. They could arrive to the conclusion that there is a God, and yet they will reject that truth. Because their mind is defiled, is corrupted. Their mind has been drastically affected by sin. Does this mean that classical apologetics are wrong? No, they're not wrong. We just simply know that they have a place. And they are mainly for the believer. Classical apologetics help us, Christians, to think logically, to argue logically, to have a logical faith. Our faith is not irrational. Our faith is not illogical. When we came to Christ, we didn't step into the void of ignorance and darkness. When we came to Christ, we stepped into the light. And now, because we are in the light, we understand the truth, but not the other way around. It is not because of a human reason that we, out of our own will, walk into the light. Never. This is only the work of the Holy Spirit, not human logic. So classical apologetics have no impact in the unbeliever's mind. And it's because of this that I would argue not to use it in evangelism. They're useless. There is, however, another way of answering this question, how to defend the faith. Maybe you do not believe that it's necessary to prove God's first, but you still use specific historical and philosophical and logical arguments to show that Christianity is true. If that's the case, you follow what is called evidential apologetics. Evidential apologetics. Both classical and evidential apologetics use logical evidence to defend the truthfulness of Christianity. So at times, it could be difficult to differentiate between them. But the main difference, I would say, is it is found in how they use the evidence. Classical apologetics will resort to logic to prove that there is God, that he exists, even before you go into preaching the gospel. Evidential apologetics are not concerned about proving that there is a God. But what they do is they pile up a lot of evidence to demonstrate the reliability of any Christian claim. Imagine for a second, for example, that you are preaching the gospel. And you are talking to this unbeliever, and he says, it doesn't matter what you say, because I don't believe in Scripture. The Bible is not true. So immediately in your mind, before you continue, now you stop and you say, oh, that's a problem. If he doesn't believe in the Bible, what can I do? I base my arguments in the Bible. So I need to prove him first that the Bible is true, that the Bible is reliable. That is the Word of God. So you start saying things like, well, actually, the Bible is trustworthy because we have copies of manuscripts. And these copies throughout the centuries show us that we have, the Bible has been transmitted accurately. Or you may be saying things like, archaeological findings prove time and again that the Bible corresponds with reality and history. Or you simply may say, hey, look at all the prophecies. Look at all the prophecies of the Old Testament that have been fulfilled exactly, perfectly, to the last dot. So how is it that this book is not true? Oh, look at all the people that have died to defend the Bible. No human would die for a lie. Therefore, the only conclusion is that the Bible is true. The problem is that you give all the arguments and evidence outside of the Bible, outside of the Scripture. You are using other arguments that are not Scripture to demonstrate the veracity of the Scripture. The problem is that now you have the scale of truth. The problem now is that in this way, the unbeliever needs to see the weight of your evidence, and what is expected for the unbeliever is to believe your arguments. And if this was the case, then every person who read books like The Case for Christ by Leo Strobel or Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell, then after reading all that evidence, they should believe. They should accept the evidence and repent. Because this man had presented before us a serious amount of research to prove the reliability of Christianity. And yet, you have people that read these books and are left without any excuse to believe and do not repent. Because they don't want to submit to the evidence. Why? Because the human heart. The human heart cannot believe in God unless God gives it to him. So it's not as simple as to say, here, this is the evidence, now you believe. It doesn't work that way. Which leads us to the first problem with evidential apologetics. People do not believe because they are ignorant of the facts. They do not believe because of their unbelief. This is extremely important. Because unbelief, by definition, means the knowledge of the evidence. And let me explain this. In order for me to not believe in God, I need to be told that there is a God. And then I need to turn my back on that evidence and to willingly choose to not believe it. You cannot disbelieve that which you do not know. So when somebody tells you that they don't believe in Jesus, that they don't believe that he is the Son of God, that he is raised from the dead, they don't believe in Scripture as the Word of God, that they don't believe that they'll give an account to the Creator for every deed on this earth. What they're telling you is like, look, somebody else has presented the evidence to me. I know this, and I have chosen to not believe it. So they're simply telling you that their attitude towards the evidence is unbelief. The attitude towards the gospel is unbelief. In other words, it is blatant rebellion against God. So there is a second problem with evidential apologetics. To rely on external evidences to confirm the Bible minimizes the authority of the Scripture. The Bible is always the final argument. To appeal to arguments and to appeal to arguments outside of Scripture, to demonstrate the veracity of Scripture, makes the Bible dependent on an inferior authority. But Scripture is sufficient by itself. Because it's the inspired Word of God. Amen. Every word that we have in our Bibles, in the Scripture, it's inspired. Scripture, it doesn't need of any external proof to back up its claims. The authority and the power of the Scripture lies within Scripture. So we cannot say this of any other evidence, of any other argument. Only Scripture is the Word of God. Only the power of salvation is in the message of the gospel, which is in the Scripture. If this is the case, if the authority and the power of Scripture lies within Scripture, why is it that we resort to an inferior authority to defend Scripture? Why would you use a cat to defend a lion? It's useless, senseless. If we minimize the authority of Scripture, we are uplifting human reason. And that's the tendency today. So in the end, it's our human wisdom, our ability to discern the evidence, that which becomes the rule to either confirm or deny Christianity's claims. So our mind becomes the judge of the truth. The authority now lies within us. So the evidence becomes the foundation for our faith. And if the evidence changes, as evidence have changed so many times, then our faith, what? Collapses. And that, my friends, is a terrible place to be. That's what Paul, what do you think that Paul told to the Corinthians? I didn't come to you with wisdom. Because our faith needs to rest on the Scripture, on the Word of God. These problems, again, do not mean that evidential apologetics are wrong in itself. We just need to know how to use them properly. And as I said, with classical apologetics, I would say that evidential apologetics are useful, are helpful for the believer. They strengthen our faith when we see the facts and we see them under the light, the right light, because the Spirit has enlightened us. It makes our faith stronger. Our faith is historical. Our faith is reliable. Our faith corresponds with the truth, with reality. So we can be assured that we haven't believed any myth. So it's good. It's good for believers. But again, I wouldn't use it with unbelievers. And I would argue once again that it's useless for them. Because sinners without Christ will deny and reject all the evidence because of the rebellious heart. Just think for a minute. During the millennium, you have the glorified Christ reigning from the throne of David in Jerusalem. Not only that, you have the church glorified too, reigning together with Christ, co-reigning with Him. Not only that, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Not only that, you still have the ministry of conviction of the Holy Spirit. Not only that, the physical presence of Christ on this earth would be astonishing, to the point that even the lion will eat straw like the ox. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. Something that we've never seen before. The youth will die at 100 years old. Amazing. The effect of death will be pushed back in ways that we've never experienced in our human history. All the evidence that you want is there. Nobody could deny in their right mind that there is no Jesus, that He is not the Son of God. They'll see Him glorified, not in His humiliation. And yet, what happens at the end? What happens at the end? The nations will gather together for war. They'll come to the holy city for what? To try to accomplish what they've done 2,000 years ago. They're going to try to kill the Messiah again. It's terrible. This time will not happen. God will stop this coup. You will not have more evidence of the veracity of Christianity than in the millennium. There's nothing else that is more reliable than all this evidence. But in the end, nations, listen to this, nations would not only reject the evidence, they'll come to destroy the evidence. That's the profound effect of sin in the human mind. That's why an unbeliever cannot submit to the evidence, because they will not submit to the evidence, because they do not want to submit to the evidence. Their heart is rebellious. Only God can do that. Only if God gives them a new heart, which leads us to our last apologetic system. Presuppositional apologetics. As its name shows, presuppositional apologetics presupposes that Christianity is true. So in other words, we start with the presupposition that the only worldview that makes sense is Christianity, which simply means that the framework to defend the faith, to proclaim the faith, is the Scripture itself. The Bible is our starting point, the Bible is our ending point, and any other point in between. In words of Greg Bonson, let me quote this man. He says, God's word has been seen to be foundational to all knowledge. It has absolute epistemic authority, and it is the necessary presupposition of all knowledge which man possesses. End quote. Simply said, the authority of the Scripture demands that we think like a Scripture. So with this in mind, let me offer you three biblical presuppositions that should govern your thinking, that should govern your evangelism. So in the end, presuppositional apologetics is not a system to defend the faith, but it's a set of biblical convictions that should govern your way of thinking. So the first presupposition that I want to offer to you is that the gospel is irrational. The gospel is irrational. To the unbelievers, the gospel doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. And this is crucial. If we do not understand this concept, we may be tempted to accommodate the gospel a little bit, just a little tiny bit, to make it more appealing to a people who despise it. We will try to make the gospel logical and rational to the unbeliever. But in order to do that, if we want to do that, we have no option but to compromise the gospel. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:18. You know this verse, 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The Corinthians boasted in this wisdom, in their wisdom. And this is not practical wisdom or insight. Their society was greatly amazed and influenced by Greek philosophy. And this kind of philosophy was a well-articulated worldview that sought to make sense of life. It didn't matter if there was Platonism or Stoicism or Epicureanism. I had to practice this word several times. Yeah. These all different worldviews in that time claim to make sense of life. They claim to explain the meaning of life. They claim that they have their answer to the final destination of man after death. They claim they understood the purpose of the universe. It's with this in mind that Paul says that the gospel is foolishness. Platonism, believe in reason as the key to all knowledge. But the cross was irrational to them. How is it that the Creator died for the creature? Stoicism proclaim that true wisdom is achieved through one's own self-control and personal sacrifice. But guess what? You didn't die on the cross. You didn't sacrifice yourself on the cross. Somebody else has done it for you on your behalf. You didn't suffer as Stoicism claimed you needed to suffer in order to achieve knowledge. Epicureanism taught that the only goal for the person was to pursue pleasure, physical pleasure. And the cross is anything but pleasure, suffering and pain. Any of these systems would see the cross as useless and senseless. But the foolishness of the cross was not unique to Greek philosophy. What place does the cross have in capitalism? Does communism lead somebody to the cross? What about pluralism or feminism? Have you ever known of a democratic government that has helped his people to see the cross? What about American Constitution or any other constitution per se? Does your constitution lead you to the cross? No. Why? Because the cross doesn't make sense in any system of thinking ever developed by man. For this reason, Paul has to say, the word of the cross is foolishness. But it says it's foolishness to those who are perishing. And that, my brothers and sisters, means that everybody who is in their own way to hell cannot understand the cross. It doesn't matter if they are nominal Christians, if they are Catholic, if they are Muslim, if they are Jehovah's Witnesses, if they are Mormons, they cannot and will not understand the foolishness of the cross because they are perishing. If you are still not convinced of what I'm trying to explain this morning, look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. Look, Corinthians 2:14. It says, 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Is the gospel a natural or a spiritual truth? Let me put it this way. How do we arrive to the gospel? Do we arrive to the gospel by natural observation or by spiritual revelation? If God had not revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit had not written it down on the pages of the scriptures, we will never arrive to the gospel because it is a spiritual truth. By gazing the stars, you cannot conclude that Jesus Christ is the Savior and you must believe and repent. Because it is a spiritual truth. The study of nature will not lead you to the message of Christ. With this in mind, Paul says that the unbeliever without the Spirit cannot understand the things of the Spirit. So sinners without Christ are not able on their own to make sense of the cross. They cannot understand that Jesus Christ died for sinners on the cross of Calvary. It is Chinese to them. This truth should actually liberate us when we proclaim the gospel. It should liberate us when we preach Christ. If our presupposition is that the unbeliever does not understand the gospel, then we're not going to fall for his excuses. We're not going to try to defend the gospel against his attacks. We just simply need to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. If somebody says to me, it's crazy to think that Jesus was God, you know what the response should be? You're right. It's crazy. But it doesn't change the fact that you must believe. It doesn't change the fact that he's coming back. And he's either going to condemn you or save you. So you better repent because today is the day of salvation. I do not need to prove him wrong. I only need to preach the gospel. This message is a message that the unbeliever will not understand. It's foolishness to him. They will mock it. They will see it as irrational, illogical, incoherent. But this is the message that God has entrusted to us, and we have no right to compromise it. We have no right to change it, even a little tiny bit, to make it more appealing. We have no right to change the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a second presupposition related to what we just said. The second presupposition is that the unbeliever is insubordinate. Insubordinate. You understand, right? Forgive my accent. Why is it that sinners do not understand the gospel? The message of Christ is irrational to them, but not because the message itself is irrational. The gospel is logical. This gospel makes sense. Why is it that they don't understand it? It's because of their unbelief. Why is it that they hold to their unbelief dear tight? Because of their rebellious heart. They're not willing to submit to Christ. Look at Romans 1, 18 through 19. Romans 1, 18 through 19. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. From the very beginning, God revealed specific attributes of His person, of Himself in creation. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So God made known to mankind His eternal power and divine attribute. Divine nature. In other words, every person who has ever lived, who lives, who will live on this earth, knows that it's a divine creator. The evidence is there. Creation is there. Nobody can deny that evidence. And yet, what is our response? We suppress the truth with all unrighteousness. We would rather become futile and fools than to honor God. We would rather believe the lie than to believe the truth of God. We would rather worship the creature than to worship the creator. We would rather dishonor our body than to follow the natural function for man and woman. We just would love to do anything that is contrary to God, because we would rather rebel against Him than to obey Him. That's who we are without Christ. Our condition goes beyond the meaning conveyed by the word terrible. It is a pathetic, hopeless, useless, irrational, and sinful rebellion against God, the Creator. Only a bunch of fools will deny such an evidence like creation. And that's who we are unless the Holy Spirit enlightens us. We want to suppress the truth. The word suppress is really interesting. It's a pretty graphic word. The idea is that we are with our foot on the truth's neck, holding down our foot with all our foolish might. That in one sense, we don't let the truth breathe, and the truth is slowly dying, suffocating, because we're suppressing the truth. There's no such a thing as a true atheist. An atheist is nothing else than a foolish man who has himself turned off the lights and then is brave enough and foolish enough to claim that there is no light. You see where all this is leading? To the same principle we said time and again. Preach the gospel. Just preach the gospel. People will not believe the gospel because they choose not to believe the gospel. They would rather die in their own sin than subject their mind, heart, and will to the truth of the gospel. So what should you expect when you preach the gospel? Opposition. Opposition. But that doesn't change the fact that we just need to proclaim this message. Simply preach the gospel. There is no way for us to convince any rebellious sinner to submit to this truth. Which leads us to our third and final presupposition, which is that the Spirit of God is impactful. And we're finishing. At what time do we finish? About now? In 2 minutes? Okay. Sorry, I apologize. We'll cover this in 2 minutes. So, we'll be quick. So if all this is true, what should we do? Why should we preach the gospel? If there's nothing we can do, we can say to convince a sinner, an unbeliever's heart, well, if you have arrived to this conclusion, then you are ready for this presupposition. Because the Spirit is the one who does the work. Look at John. Let's look at John briefly. John 16, verses 8 through 11. Jesus is talking about the Spirit. And notice what he says about the Spirit. And he, the Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Excuse me. Concerning sin, because they did not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. And you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So the Spirit is the agent who helps the unbeliever to firmly grasp the truth about God. And in this case, it's the specific truth about sin, righteousness, and judgment. The ultimate sin is to reject Jesus Christ. And only the Spirit can force an unbeliever to abandon his unbelief and to hold tight to his belief for Jesus Christ. Only the Spirit can convince the world about righteousness. Only the Spirit can show to somebody who thinks great of himself, who thinks great of his own good deeds, who thinks great of his own self-righteousness, that all that is nothing but filthy rags before a holy God. So when you're talking with somebody who says, I am a good person, you do not need to prove him wrong. It's not your role to tell a person that he is not as good as he thinks he is. You let that to the Spirit of God. You simply proclaim the gospel. You simply say, you know what? It doesn't matter. Because the Bible says there's no righteous, not even one. You are in that category. So you need the gospel. The Spirit will convince him of his own self-righteousness. But the Spirit also convinced the world of judgment. And the idea here is that we live in a system that's dominated by Satan. And Satan has corrupted and has blinded the unbeliever. And now the system of the world forces us to believe a wrong judgment about God, a wrong conclusion about God. So it's in this sense that only the Spirit brings down this wall that's been built for years and years and years of deceit and help us to come up to the right conclusion about who Jesus is and who God is. So, with all this said, what is it then that is left for us to do? Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. And again, preach the gospel. Preach that they are sinners in their way to hell. That their life is pending on a little thread. That they're going to die in condemnation. That they need salvation. This salvation is found alone in Jesus Christ himself. Because he took upon himself human form. Romans 8:3, he came in the likeness of a sinful flesh. So that he could die on the cross and be raised from the dead, declared with power the Son of God. And God himself, Philippians 2, 9 through 10, has exalted him above all of creation. And every knee will bow down before his name. And you today need to bow down before him. You need to trust that he alone forgives your sins. And from that moment on, live in obedience to his word till the last breath that is in you. Repent and believe. Do not compromise this message. Do not change this message. Do not make it more appealing. Do not try to win arguments. Do not waste your time. Just simply preach the gospel. Preach the true gospel. If there is one thing for you to take home today, it's this. Be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ and preach only the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me finish with the words of J.C. Ryle that sum up really well what we saw this morning. Religion, to be really Christian and really good, must be the gospel, the whole gospel, and nothing but the gospel. As Christ prescribed it and expounded to the apostles, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. End quote. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the person of Christ who is the gospel. And thank you that for us, for those who have believed, this is our eternal assurance. We praise you, we thank you for such a glorious message, and we pray that you help us to be bold and faithful to this message. So use us for your glory in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Real quick, don't forget Ruben's prayer cards are on the table. Yeah.